before the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand. He took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key, opened them, and there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. He passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of the Lord, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. This has been the reading of God's word. I promise you can be seated. If you recall when I started Judges, I said, if I can't make this sermon interesting, you're just going to fire me. The story helps us out. When I was a kid, I lived 2 blocks away from the public library. So I spent many days in that library, many summer reading programs. And 2 memories have outlasted them all, which after you hear them, you're probably going to think it's a little bit unfortunate. Because like so many kids, you wander away from the books into the movie section, right? That's just what kids do. In the era of VHS tapes. And there were 2 rentals or 2 borrows that stand out over everything, which I watched just way too many times. My first favorite movie was Jaws 3. If you recall Jaws 3, the 1983 classic where the great white shark attacks Shamu at SeaWorld, Florida. That is long considered one of the worst films of the entire decade. A fact that was lost on my 9-year-old self. My second favorite movie was the 1992 Daniel Day-Lewis movie, The Last of the Mohicans. Now, this movie was a little bit better received, and I think it's considered a relatively decent movie. And I watched that movie countless times, and I have a vivid memory about it, and that's it took forever to get interesting. But once it did get interesting, it was so interesting that I rented it regularly. It's probably well-regarded because of that. It sets up atmosphere. It gives us the dread of the backdrop of the French-Indian War so that when the battle scenes do take over, young Robert is impressed, and he continues to rent the movie. It all pays off in breathtaking drama and action sequences. I bring this up because this is what my mind went to as I was reading the story, particularly of Ehud. For 2 weeks now, we've done background information of this is what the period of the judges was. If you missed those sermons, I do recommend you go back because I kind of set the stage for everything that will follow. And then all of a sudden, the background drifts to the side and we are forced with just really remarkable, gripping drama. Kind of exciting. It's kind of weird. It's kind of gross. What's going on here? Years ago, I taught this story to a few different groups. And when I taught them to youth groups, for instance, all of the kids, for like one of the very few times, were absolutely riveted with the Bible study portion. It's funny because I would teach something very similar to adult groups, and how do you think adults handled it? They were kind of uncomfortable. We've been building up to the drama that begins this week, and we've set the backdrop, Israel being given into this land, the inheritance that the Lord provided for them. Instead of holding on to the promises of God, they reject those promises and they covenant with the nations. They live with them. They marry off their children to one another, and then the Israelites, of course, begin to serve the Canaanite gods. Now, the book of Judges is obviously about more than just entertainment. This isn't just about what amuses you, what do you find interesting or uninteresting, but I will try and make the case that while Judges isn't just for our amusement, there's no way you read this and say it doesn't try to capture our imaginations. It invites us into the drama to see the predicament of what it means to be hopeless idolaters in need of deliverers, in need of a savior. And so what I want to do this morning is invite you into the story. I think one of the worst things I could do is say, here are 3 points we learn from the story. That's not what Judges is doing at all. It invites us into the drama, and I'm hoping that I can do that with us this morning. Because this is a story that puts on display the heart of Israel and the heart of us. And most importantly, it puts before us the heart of God. We will do that this morning by looking at a tale, as I put in our bulletins, a true tale of 3 judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. To help us remember them, I've called it Othniel, the model judge, Ehud, the mischievous judge, and Shamgar, the mystery judge. It's a tale of 3 judges. First judge we're introduced to, albeit briefly, is Othniel, and it basically puts us right back into where we have been the last couple of weeks. The people of Israel, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they begin to serve the Baals, with the reasoning that we looked at length last week, that they forgot the Lord. And we read in verse 8, the Lord responds to the sins of his people by selling them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, who is identified as the king of Mesopotamia. Just as the people had sold themselves from the Lord into worship of the Baals and the Asheroth, so in poetic justice, the Lord sells them back, and he gives them into the hand of this wicked king. So what can we gather from the little information we have about our first judge, Othniel? What we know about the situation is that this king, Cushan-Rishathaim, is not some local provincial ruler. While we can deduce he wasn't merely a local warlord ruler, the only other thing we know at this point is that his name means literally Cushan of double wickedness. Now, we can't know with any certainty if his mom had a weird sense of humor or if this was a nickname. I think it was a nickname because, as one writer vividly puts it, this is a name chilling, a chilling name which encapsulates a certain perception of the man. In his name, we see him through the eyes of his victims who have suffered at his hands for 8 years. All right, people are subjected to this evil king. What do? They cry out to the Lord. They don't cry out because they have abandoned their covenant God. They don't cry out because they have failed the Lord who has done so much for them. They cry out because they are in terrible distress. They're in pain. They're in suffering. And they need God to intervene because of their immediate physical peril. And the model judge, Othniel, is raised up and he comes on the scene. Despite the brevity of this passage, we have before us the standard that every subsequent judge will be held up to. Othniel is the model judge. Just as, I don't know, Lincoln or Washington is the model president, or Michael Jordan is the basketball player that every basketball player will be compared to. So every judge will be read through the lens of Othniel. We've read about him previously in chapter 1. As Israel's going into the land, Caleb, who is the faithful leader of Israel, makes a vow. He says, if anyone can subdue this particularly tricky part of land, I will give you Aksa, my daughter, in marriage. So Othniel goes to battle. He's successful. He subdues the land. And then he takes Aksa, Caleb's daughter, as his wife. We don't know much about why that story is in the Bible. There are as many interpretations as there are interpreters. I think what it's revealing for us is just how pure Israel is at this time. So for instance, we all know of a vow that's going to come later on in the book of Judges with Jephthah and his daughter. You can read about that at home if you're not familiar with that story. But here we see a relatively reasonable vow. If you subdue the land, you will get my daughter in marriage, and of course that will be within Israel. Othniel comes from solid stock in Judah. He is a faithful Israelite. In fact, he marries into a family that is faithful, that has a large, important pedigree within Israel. And most importantly, while we read about Israel intermarrying with Canaanites, we see Othniel has an Israelite bride. However, what we need to be reminded of here is that none of these qualities, none of this background makes Othniel that successful judge. Nothing qualifies Othniel for service. What qualifies him is that he is raised up by God and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The only hope of Israel was not that they would all pull together and realize their folly. The hope of Israel was not that they would band together in their numbers and overthrow their overlords. The hope of Israel was that God would intrude, that he would hear the cries of his people. That God would use men who had nothing in themselves able to resolve Israel's problems, because I don't care what kind of soldier Othniel was, he's not able to overthrow this wicked king and his troops. Othniel needed the intruding power in the presence of the Lord, and this is what allows a minor Israelite officer to conquer a world-class enemy. We read that after liberating Israel from the reign of the wicked king, the land had rest for 40 years, one generation. So Othniel, he's relatively faithful. He's a righteous Israelite. From what we do know about him, he's gifted. He's empowered by God to deliver his people. The problem, of course, is that Othniel died. And as we will continue to see throughout this book, the land has rest for a time, and then it falls into disarray. Judges will follow throughout this book. It will follow this idea of everyone being measured against the powerful simplicity of Othniel. Powerful, wicked oppressor. The people are subdued. The Lord then empowers him, and he successfully delivers them, and then the land gets rest. More than just a model deliverer, though, Othniel and the Othniel cycle, I think, portrays for us a model salvation. We who, like Israel, sell ourselves into the hands of idols and devote our heart to serving false gods can do nothing to save ourselves. This is what saved us. This is the very gospel. It's to call upon the name of the Lord, to cry out. As we'll explore even in more detail a little later, we, like Israel, can only cry out for help. And despite the downward spiral of destruction that Israel partakes in, the grand theme of Judges, seen here in just brief sentences, lacking much detail, is that God does not and will not cast off his people. Othniel, as a minor character as he is, sets the stage for us and reminds us that God is a promise-keeping God, and he hears the cries of his people. If Othniel was the model deliverer, simplicity, he does what he's tasked to do, what he's empowered to do, we now turn to the infamous character of Ehud, the mischievous judge. The story of Ehud begins in the same way as the last. People of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The oppressor this time is Eglon, the king of Moab, who has an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And they defeat Israel and they force Israel into their service. And then the Moabite king sets up shop in the city of Palms, which is Jericho. If you go back to Judges chapter 6, you see all of these promises of what God has done to bring his people to Jericho. And almost in just like a mocking way, the king of Moab sets up shop in the desirable city of Jericho. And they're subjected to Eglon for 18 years when they say enough is enough and they cry out in their peril. The Moabites are one of those nations that keep popping up in the Old Testament as a thorn in Israel's side. They are a nation that finds its origins in the person of Moab, who is the son of Abraham's nephew Lot and Lot's daughter. And out of this incestual relationship is this nation that would cast dispersion on Israel. And Israel would cast dispersion on them, and they were a godless people, and they were pagans who worshiped the god Chemosh among their pagan pantheon. And they were there to cause trouble for Israel. So the people again cry out for deliverance, and the Lord responds by raising up a new judge, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And so what takes place is one of the most bizarre stories you will find in your Bibles that goes into great detail to lay out the beginning of Ehud's success as a deliverer of Israel. And the story is told with such obvious detail and flair that it has to gain our attention. It also deals with something that gets overlooked often, which it clearly is supposed to be humorous. Just look at some of the details involved. One author writes, "The author sketches a literary cartoon that pokes fun at the Moabites and brings glory to God." Now, there are other readings of the text, but they don't make any sense apart from the satirical reading of Eglon and the Moabites. So the Ehud cycle, in other words, is a work of anti-Moabite satire. But like so much of Judges, this isn't just about poking fun and pointing your finger and saying, "Look how dumb they are, those Moabites." Ultimately, it's about pointing the finger back at Israel and saying, "That's who the Moabites are, and you are subjected to them." So if the Moabites are made to look silly, then ultimately Israel, how foolish do you look? You are oppressed by those you mock. We first learn that Ehud is left-handed. In the Hebrew text, it says literally that his right hand is bound. This can be interpreted in a couple of ways. Either he was handicapped, so his right hand was bound, so he used his left hand. Or, as I think it is more reasonable to say, he was ambidextrous. That he likely bound his right hand in order to be skilled at war. You see this with sports all the time, where you'll not use your stronger foot or your stronger hand in order to develop ambidextrous skills. And I think that's right, because in 1 Chronicles we read of a group of loyal Benjaminite soldiers to King David. And guess how they're described? They can shoot a bow or sling a shot with both the left and the right hands. We have this warrior class of Benjaminites, and I think that's what we have here. So Ehud, this Benjaminite warrior, brings tribute to the king of Moab, Eglon. He straps to his right thigh a small sword. The guards would expect the sword to be on the left side, so your right hand reaches across. He gets through security. He presents the tribute to the king, who is described as a very fat man. And then he leaves. And Ehud leaves the palace or wherever he is, and he goes. And he walks by idols or stones, and then he makes a U-turn. He comes back to the king, and he says, "I was at the stones, and I have a message from God to the king." And so Eglon, who is described here as somewhat pious, says, "He just came from those idols. He has a message from me." And Ehud says, "But it must be said in private." So they go to the top of the building, the top of the palace, which is an open-roof chamber for the king. Ehud is allowed to be there alone, and then Ehud gives the double entendre. He gives the double meaning, "I have a message for you." Boy, does he ever have a message for the king. And he takes that sword, and he plunges it into the belly of the king, and the fat envelops the hilt of the sword. And then we're told in very crude language that the ESV clings up, and then dung came out. I see all of you blushing. Ehud locks the door. From the inside, he escapes, and Eglon's guards take a while to attend their fallen king. Why do they take so long? As the commentaries call this, is scatological humor. Do you know what that is? Potty humor. They think he's going to the bathroom. The guards are made to look absolutely ridiculous. They think their king is going to the bathroom, and they're literally having the conversation. He's kind of taking long. Do you think we should do something about it? And so finally they say, "This may turn out horrible. We're going to bang that door down," and there they find their king, and he's dead. Meanwhile, Ehud has escaped, and he's gone to Israel. He passes the stones once again, which, by the way, gives us insight into the spiritual character of Israel, that Ehud just keeps walking past idols in Israel. So he walks past the idols again, he goes to Israel, and he says, "The Lord has given these people into your hands." Israel goes to battle, and they defeat a great army. Yeah, the Moabites are made to look stupid. They're made to look silly. The king is thick-bodied. The Moabites are thick-headed. And yet, of course, that finger always comes back to Israel and says, but that's who you were subjected to. That's who oppressed you. So God will not be mocked. The Moabites don't get off here as some kind of innocent party. They are a wicked party. They are wicked idolaters. They are a thorn in the flesh of God's people. God will not be mocked. They certainly will be mocked. But Israel has stooped even lower, and that's the tragedy. And so Eglon, King Eglon, whose name means bull or calf, receives a tribute from Ehud when in fact he is the tribute. He is the fatted calf to be sacrificed. The killing of Eglon is presented in graphic details with that scatological humor. The death of Eglon himself is in the end the turning point in the story, just like David's killing of Goliath mobilizes the nation who was once foolish, and they remember that God is on their side. As comical and as foolish as Eglon is described here, we know he must have been a pretty impressive ruler. Skilled in diplomacy, we read about the allies that he had, able to strengthen through military might, and then in one short evening, he's made to look like an idiot, and he's assassinated. At the end of the day, I don't think there's any controversy with how we are to interpret Ehud's actions. I think they're righteous. I think Ehud is a faithful judge in Israel. The first thing that gives us insight of this is if we know Othniel is the model judge, and that's very clear, Ehud comes right next. His proximity to Othniel shows us his righteousness. But of course, the Lord is the one who raised up Ehud. And after he assassinates this king, he gives all the glory to God and mobilizes the people to come back to their calling. So was Ehud filled with deception? Was he filled with lies? How do we handle that? This is a controversial point, but I think here's how I interpret it. There are a number of different ways to interpret it, and I think it's worth kind of taking this little tangent to talk about it, because Eglon was deceptive. Eglon lied, and I basically go by this understanding of what this means. You go back to Rahab as well. Rahab lies as well. It's that in war, just as the sixth commandment is suspended, so also is the ninth commandment. This is war, where the allied troops in sin, if you believe in just war, which I certainly do, where the allied troops in sin as they snuck up upon Normandy in a sneak attack. It almost sounds silly saying out loud. Ehud, unlike the nation of Israel, takes up his mantle of holy war. Ehud remembers who God is. Ehud remembers the circumstances, not that they are to be neighbors with this wicked king Eglon and with the Moabites as their neighbors, but instead he goes to war faithfully. And just as thou shalt not kill is suspended in just war or in holy war, so is the ninth commandment of thou shalt not lie. Israel was called to be in battle. Ehud, by faith, picked up that mantle. Ehud was the lone voice in faithful Israel. And as one commentator puts it, half-truths, lies, deception, and treachery are all part of this war. Ehud has faith the Lord will prosper his masquerade, for much could go wrong. Isn't that the truth as well? Just pat him down. Have a good security detail, and this never happens. But Ehud comes through. So he's raised up by the Lord, and he fulfills his calling. A theme that stands out with these early judges is the ways in which God answers the cries of his people. One deliverer raised up from faithful stock in Judah, a military captain of some sorts, and he's the model judge. Ehud raised up single-handedly to remove a tyrant from office through deception, through sneaking, through getting to this king in his chamber. And this leads us to our third and final mystery judge, Shamgar. He's obviously a mystery because he has one verse about him in the entire Bible. After Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Much like Ehud, the enemy, in this case the Philistines, aren't just defeated, they are also made to look silly, because the focus isn't really on Shamgar, is it? The focus is on the ox goad. What's an ox goad? It's a big wooden stick used to control oxen. And so Shamgar makes these warrior people who will just grow and increase in power, he makes them look silly because he takes a farming tool and he kills 600 of them. That's interesting enough. But the real mystery involved is the identity of Shamgar. His family and tribal connections are not given as they are with Ehud, and all we're told is that he is the son of Anath. Why is that interesting? Because Anath is not a Hebrew word. In fact, Anath is a widely attested word because Anath was the Canaanite goddess of war. And so son of Anath can also mean in devotion to Anath or in service to Anath. And so most believe that this random character of Shamgar is actually a Canaanite in service to a Canaanite goddess of war whose mythology is graphically gory and violent and disturbing. And yet God raises up this judge to deliver Israel. Israel is recorded as being more and more Canaanized. And so the absolute lack of Israelite leadership is on display as the mystery judge Shamgar comes to her rescue. All right, everyone take a deep breath. This is a lot. I know. Othniel is easy enough to understand. God sends a faithful deliverer. He's got a reasonable pedigree. Shamgar is kind of random, and he's ridiculously violent if you think about killing 600 people with just a wooden stick. But that also makes sense. That's kind of an example of God, you know, drawing a straight line with a crooked stick. He can even raise up who he desires to raise up to deliver his people. But good grief, what are we supposed to do with Ehud? Maybe laugh out of some kind of defense mechanism about how to handle these stories? And so what we need to do as we wrap up here is to pull back the layers of the onion to get back to the source, the idea of what the problem is. We know, and as we keep repeating, Israel's problem. They forgot the Lord. They fled to the gods of their neighbors. They let coexistence happen. Then they intermarried. Then they worshiped the gods they were to expel from the land. And so what we see here is that deliverers are raised up by God as agents of his intervening and intruding grace. The people cry out not because they realize the depths of their sin or because of their disobedience. They cry out because they are in pain and distress. They cry out for deliverance from their immediate crisis and not what got them there in the first place. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. The son doesn't return to the father because he's disappointed the father and he's broken his father's heart. He looks at the pigs and says, "They're eating better than I am. What if I go back and say I'm sorry?" And so Israel cries out for deliverance, for their suffering, for their distress. And this is absolutely huge. Not because it teaches us anything about a doctrine of repentance. And I think that's really important. We're not told here we're to repent like Israel repented. We are not in their shoes. Instead, it teaches us about the heart of God. The God who David sings about in Psalm 103, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Isn't this the entire book of Judges lived out in real time? The people flee their God, and they serve the silly and the ridiculous fertility gods of the pagans, and the Lord does not smite them in his divine wrath. He takes pity on them. Lord is slow to anger. His heart abounds with steadfast love, with covenant-keeping love. The heart of God has not changed. And so my exhortation to you is that you would be criers, because we have someone so much greater, a better deliverer and a better judge. That you would cry out to God and cling to his promises. That you would find comfort in the reality that God is a God who hears his people. He heard the cries of his people in distress, and he raised up judges. He hears your cries and he beckons you to approach his throne. Not as a wayward people who have been cast off and sold to wicked kings, but those who have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. How is one saved from sin and death? You cry out. And that which saves you sustains you. The Christian life, friends, is one of never ceasing to cry out to God. Part of your sanctification, of God working out in you, transforming you into the image of his Son, through the lens of Judges, is realizing your need to cry out more than you realized it before. You realize your need is greater than you realized it before. You realize your distress is greater than you realized it before. And you realize that God is greater than you realized before. You never stop crying out. The gods of our neighbors look pretty good. It's another reason you never stop crying out. Often we are deceived into thinking they are more of the immediate response to our needs, just as the Israelites went after the fertility gods of the pagans, and the gods of our neighbors of pleasure and fun would be nice. It's been a hard week. It's been a hard month. It's been a hard year. That money does fix things. That my bitterness and anger is vindicated when I am all in all. And then slowly and barely realizing it, we realize that we're absolutely oppressed and enslaved. Our only hope is to cry out to the God who hears. This is a far richer reality than one we have even been reading about, because Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar are all pointers to the better deliverer who went to battle for his oppressed and wandering people. As much as we are like the Israelites in our propensity to forget and chase after lesser gods, we are also profoundly different, not because we figured it out and they couldn't, not because we're more evolved or more sophisticated, it's because we have a better deliverer. That the Lord has intervened in better ways through the intrusion of his Son. Because ultimately, what's the problem we see in Judges chapter 3? Othniel is faithful, he delivers Israel, and then he dies. The land has peace for 40 years, one generation. And then Ehud comes on the scene, and the people are faithful again, this time for 80 years, two generations. And then Ehud dies. What Israel needed was a deliverer that would be faithful, sure. They also needed a deliverer who would rescue his people and who would last, who would never die. We have a better Othniel. Not some military officer from Judah who would pass away, leaving his people to wander again. We have a powerful king, the very Lion of Judah, whose reign will never cease. So in Revelation, the Apostle John comes before the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, unlike Othniel and unlike Ehud and unlike Shamgar, I am alive forevermore.'" We have a better Ehud who doesn't just deliver us from an oppressive king like Eglon. He has overcome something far more powerful and far more evil and far more oppressive for you and I. Because the very hope and promise of the gospel is that your slavery to sin has been abolished. Your death crucified in him. What the people needed was a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer, someone who wouldn't just deliver them from something, but who would deliver them to something. Rest. Not just for a couple of generations, but forever. And that deliverer has come. Ultimately, Jesus isn't just the high priest who we talked about in the book of Hebrews, who puts his arm around us and he tells us he knows what we're going through, which is so true and it's so beautiful, and we have to grasp that reality. He's also a victorious deliverer. Even better, he's a righteous king who has rescued us from sin and death. Our deliverance secured in the one who Paul says himself was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Our great enemies not defeated through the foolish instrument of a wooden ox goad, but through the foolish instrument of a wooden cross. Friends, in Jesus, your better deliverer has arrived. So in your discouragement and in your struggles and in your sins, remember that your God is the God who hears. Your deliverer is the one who went to battle for you, defeating your enemies, bringing you rest. And this deliverer reigns now and forevermore. Cling to him. Never stop crying out to him. For he and he alone is able to save. Let us pray. Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, take this word so distant in culture, so distant in time and space, and work the gospel into our hearts of our greater deliverer. That it's easy to see a people who are enslaved and in physical peril. It's easy to understand how they would just cry out to the Lord for intervention, and yet that is our only hope as well. That we would remember our dependence. That we would know, even in this life, in this pilgrimage, our struggle with the idols that surround us, that we would be drawn back to you. Not through any work that we can conjure up in ourselves, but through the work of our better deliverer who lives forevermore. We pray this in the name of our great deliverer, Jesus. Amen.